no one was here. No, don't feel sorry for me. I'm trying to confess to you that I started feeling a little... Yeah, hallelujah. Everybody forgot I'm going home. And so I waited till 5:40, which is what you do when you're an instructor. You wait 10 minutes, and that's the most. And if the class isn't there, you bail out. Or if the prof's not there, you bail out. And I packed up all my stuff and started walking down the hall, and I thought, nah, that's just too good, or too... That just couldn't be true, that no one would remember. And so then I checked my calendar, which I'm sure I should have done a long time ago, and said 6 o'clock. So anyways, happy that you're here, happy to be here. And so let's pray, and then we'll get right into it, okay? Lord, thanks very much for the many ways in which you instruct us in the way in which we should go. Thank you that particularly when we have a heart to do good to others, to advance your kingdom in other people's lives, that you are very, very willing to instruct us and to give us counsel and understanding that we might truly be a help and a blessing to other people. And Lord, I ask that you would help all who are here to listen now and any who would listen to the tape in the future to remember that you are the sovereign one and that your word is the point that we want to use to bring evaluation in any way, and that your spirit is the one who prompts us very uniquely and individually in each situation. Lord, we don't want to share a lot of formulas or specific guidelines that we can obey by rote or memory or something as though that will do something. But on the other hand, Lord, really thank you for the counsel that you have given through the years and whatever things that I might be able to share that will perhaps save some people several years of having to learn themselves. And so we come in that spirit of sharing with one another and being open to what you would say to us and do. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Hallelujah. Well, I want to just tell you a couple of things before we get started into the scripture that you have here. And that is to let you know that the next of these counseling and training sessions is going to be July 9th, right in the smack in the middle of the summer. And you'll probably be even less interested in coming on July 9th than you were tonight. But never mind. This is already scheduled 6 to 8 p.m. And we're going to cover two topics on that session. We're going to cover one that you thought we were going to cover tonight that we're not going to ever get around to because I got too excited about the other topic. And that's the idea, what is the role of discipline before and after the deliverance session? You know, walking in pretty good arrangement. And I decided we're going to postpone most of that until next time. And the second topic that we'll be getting at is what I'll just call identifying the doctrines of demons that are in people's minds. And I'm going to use an example of one of our former interns, and I asked her to write down all the conclusions that she found in her mind, little statements about her and about her situation. And it's very intriguing to look at that, and it gives you an example of the sorts of things that will rattle around inside people's hearts and minds. And it's not the person thinking, but of course, it sounds like them, and they're usually unkind conclusions that they come to about themselves or about their situation, statements of hopelessness and things like that. And the scriptures talk about how even Christians can end up falling away by paying attention to demons and to doctrines of demons. And so that's the phrase that I'm using, doctrines of demons. How do you identify those, and what would be some ways that you could help people to resist the temptation to obey or to follow after those voices? You know, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me, and strangers they're not going to follow. But sadly, it is true that sometimes Christians will follow the voices of things other than the Lord. So that will be happening on July 9th. Aren't we excited? Now, the subject matter that I want to spend quite a bit of time talking about today, and I would like to make it an open forum so that if you have a question along the way or a thought or anything like that, please feel free. Please feel free to just kind of blurt it out, and I may repeat your question, not because I couldn't really understand it, but because we have a tape here, and some people who are enjoying the sunshine somewhere at the beach while we're here are going to be listening to this on some stormy day in the future, and we want to have some measure of mercy for them, even though they didn't come out themselves. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're going to be looking at the kind of counsel that is a good idea to give people after you have talked with them or prayed with them, and you're kind of sending them on their merry way, and maybe they've just had a deliverance, or maybe it's the first meeting that they've had, and they're kind of on ready to head off. What are the kinds of things that you want to think about sharing with them? Now, what I decided to do in terms of approach for this subject matter is to pull out the bulk of the scriptures in the epistles. I haven't pulled any from the Old Testament, and really only one from the Gospels, because I couldn't think about talking on this subject without using this one scripture from the Gospel of John. But I'm pulling out the bulk of the kinds of scriptures that I, in my own thinking, would kind of catalog through or make reference to if I was going to talk to somebody. Now, I certainly wouldn't utilize all these scriptures. And what I will do, our exercise, once we get started into it, when I get done with the introduction sometime tomorrow, I'm going to show you certain elements in each of these scriptures that are very, very good principles for you to understand when you're counseling with someone. And I would dare say if you maybe didn't memorize verbatim, but if you had a good handle on the scriptures on these pages, you will rarely be at a loss for what to say to people when you're done counseling with them. So that'll be the exercise that we work our way through. So it's not Old Testament, and of course there's many wonderful passages in the Old Testament. And friends, I want to tell you have to be students of the Word of God. You will not be able to survive very long in counseling if you simply go on the basis of nice ideas you have or prophetic words that you're getting or pictures or your past experience. Those are all very nice and very wonderful, but they ought to be spilling up like a well of water out of the reservoir of God's Word that you've hidden in your heart. And all of the principles that I would share with somebody, or at least 90% of the principles that I would share with anybody during or after counseling, they are going to have come from some passage of Scripture that I can remember. Maybe not verbatim, but elements and part of it. And so that's why I've chosen to go this route rather than just giving you a list of several dozen things that I want you to think about sharing with people. I want to show you where I get them from the Scriptures. Now, I want to say it's not like I have memorized all these Scriptures, but they're all very familiar to me. And I just took a half an hour of pulling these out of the epistles, just going through and kind of cataloging, oh yeah, that's one I use, oh yeah, 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 that one, that one, that one. I'm not saying these are all that they are, but these are very good ones, and we're going to get to it. But before we actually do that, I thought I should give you a couple of generic things that you may want to say after someone has been prayed for, okay? So here's, you can write these on the back or something like that if you would like. Oh, that's right. Oh, well, minor detail. Well, you can write them somewhere on your forehead or the back of your hand or something like that. I think one of the most important things that you want to say to people after they've been prayed for is just to reemphasize the fact that you really do love them. And sometimes, of course, the stuff that they have divulged has been pretty horrid and pretty wicked stuff, pretty nasty things. And they really, really need the experience of seeing you look in their eyes and tell them you still love them, and it's all okay, and it's fine, and not to worry. And I think I know most of you well enough to know that that's the kind of thing you would have been saying to them all the time throughout the session, but it never hurts to just kind of leave them with that love and that mercy of God. It's how God deals with us. He never makes us feel, you know, gross or sick or horrid or anything like that. He always lets us know that we are loved by Him. And so that's a very important thing. Remember this, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And you will always have to guard yourself against the danger as a counselor of being proud, because you have, just by virtue of what it is that you're doing in someone's life, you now have a measure of knowledge. And that knowledge that you have, whether it's scripture that you've shared or a prophetic word or something, It actually gives you a place of power in that person's life. It kind of puts you above them if you're not very careful. Now, of course, that wouldn't be what's in your heart, and you would want to use it only to serve them and only to do them good. But the fact that you have knowledge will in and of itself bring a kind of a puffing up. And you can see this happen in counseling. People who specialize in counseling, if they're not very careful and their heart isn't constantly being purged and pulverized, probably pulverized and purged in that order. If they're not really humble before God, then they're going to end up getting proud. So love always edifies. That's why it's a great antidote to that tendency to be proud, that you always speak elements of love and mercy into these people's lives, and it will just counteract that tendency for pride. You do want to remind them about the passage where Jesus says that when a spirit is driven out of someone, then it goes out and wanders around in desert places and comes back a while later to see how things are doing in the house that it used to live in, sees it nice, swept, and cleaned, and then it will bring along seven demons even worse than itself, and the last condition is worse than the first. So you do want to... we're going to just get into lots of tangents. I can kind of feel it. This is so fun for me to have two more hours to talk to people on a Sunday. Tomorrow I'll pay for it, but it's fun right now. Anyway, now I forgot my tangent. There's sometimes when you may not want to pray for somebody, and I'm going to cover that in our September session, why you might feel prompted not to pray for somebody for deliverance. And one of the reasons why is that if they're not used to walking in a measure of deliverance, then after they get set free from this one spirit, if they don't know how to hold on to and to walk in that, then seven spirits worse than it come along, and you actually are doing someone a disservice by booting out the first spirit, because they're going to end up in a worse condition. See? So you don't want to scare people, you know, that way, like these demons are going to come and jump on them and they'll be all terrified. But it is important to remind them that don't just have your house be swept clean. It's important to bring in some new furniture and live in such a way that there isn't any room for that enemy to gain any access coming back. You might just also review, this would maybe be my third thing, I would like to review the words or the prophecies that have been spoken, the pictures, kind of recap some of the things that have been said to them so that they can hold on to it. Fourthly, you want to encourage them to walk in certain disciplines. And almost always when you pray deliverance for somebody or you get involved in extensive counseling, almost always there will be, there will be like disciplines that God is encouraging them to cultivate or to walk in. So you want to maybe help them, like let's say if they've been really traumatized by a lot of fear, you know, really a lot of fear, especially in certain situations. Some people are just terrified of even going out of their house because they're so afraid. And you know, you've prayed with them, you really know that they have been delivered and they are encouraged to be able to sort of go for it. Well, maybe a discipline for them would be to confess something from the Word of God. Maybe there's a scripture like the one we talked about today, be strong and courageous and act. And maybe that would be their little thing that they're going to say, be strong, be courageous, and act, and just kind of go for it, a scripture to quote, or maybe a thing that they ought to keep their mind dwelling on instead of the trauma of the situation right now, like the Bible says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Or maybe they've really struggled with a certain kind of involvement with somebody that they shouldn't have. Maybe it's a real antagonistic involvement at work. And the discipline for them would be to not take the same route they normally take that goes by the water cooler, that goes by the desk of this person that they kind of go, you know, at. And so for them, it's just, I'm going to avoid the water cooler so I never get into that. I mean, these are silly little examples, but best I could come up with at this time of night. So that was number, what was it, four? Four-ish. We'll call it four-ish. Remind them that when you get delivered, all you do is get back to ground zero. Nothing ultimate good or developmental has happened in their life when they've been delivered. They've just had a weed taken out. That's not the same as having a plant planted. All they now have is the freedom to choose between doing sin or not doing sin. And when they were in bondage, a lot of that choice may have been taken away from them, and they've kept finding themselves like tires that were out of alignment, and they keep leaning to the left, leaning to the left. Well, when they get delivered, it's just like having your tires aligned. But you can still turn your car into the guardrail, you know, or in the center divider. Your steering wheel still works. You have to make the decision to stay on the freeway and not turn a certain direction. So some people think, well, I got delivered, and now I'll never have a trouble again with this anger in my heart. And since I've been delivered, hallelujah, no more anger. Well, you might very well have anger tomorrow, not because you're in bondage, but because you, like me, are a carnal piece of flesh. I don't know that I would say that to them, but what else can I tell you? Oh, yeah, a lot of times they'll feel pretty weak after they've been prayed for. It's like spiritual surgery. They could feel a little bit dizzy. Sometimes they'll have tingling sensation in their arms and their face, different parts of their body. And how I like to explain that, how I've heard it explained, is that the enemy likes holding on with claws or something. And when you get set free, the place where they were holding on can feel a little bit funny. Of course, they can also start feeling funny if they hyperventilate, and there's nothing spiritual about that at all. They're just, you know, just blowing hard, and you want to stop them from doing that because they'll probably pass out, and then you'll think you have some really big crisis on your hands, and all you have is a lack of oxygen. So get them to focus, get them to look into your eyes. Okay, now just calm down, just stop. And you don't have to be mystical when you're doing deliverance with people. You just be as normal as you can be. And I think that's my thoughts for just some generic things to say. Does anybody have any questions about the generic thoughts? Okay, well. And if you have questions and you're listening to the tape, that's the one disadvantage of not coming to the session. You just have to keep them to yourself. All right, so we're gonna look at these scriptures now. And what I will do is again, I'm going to pull out a phrase or two, I think, from many of these scriptures. I don't know how many of them we'll get through. And sometimes I'll take it a little bit out of context, and I really understand that. But the Holy Spirit, remember, quotes all kinds of things out of context. And the Word of God is so rich that it means what it says, but God can also use it to spark an understanding of a principle that may be found elsewhere in Scripture. And then the phrase or the word that you focus on becomes just like a convenient reminder to you of another spiritual kind of a principle. Okay, so I'm going to work my way through this, and if you have any questions, you'll just pipe right in, I'm sure, won't you? Okay. I just love this one. You know, it's the story of Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery, and she's actually caught in the act, and the whole interesting thing about that story, they didn't drag the guy before Jesus. They just dragged the woman, even though the Scripture said that both of them should be stoned. So they weren't even being scriptural in their desire for condemnation. And you'll almost always find that that's true, that people are, yeah, get them, you know. They're probably not following the Bible very carefully. But anyway, so they drag the woman in, and Jesus, he won't participate in all this stuff. He just basically ignores everyone and their accusations. He stoops down the ground and draws in the sand a little bit and must have driven these angry people absolutely berserk. I love that about Jesus. He can't be bothered with all these accusations. And then he nails all of them by saying, well, fine, you want to take care of this, if this is your idea of revenge or justice, fine. Then any of you without sin, you go ahead and toss the first rock. And so they all left. And I love this little detail. It says they left starting with the oldest of them. See, the wisest ones left first. And then Jesus is done drawing the sand. Everybody's gone. And then he says, does no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And so here's the phrases. Neither do I condemn you. And you want to be very careful in your counseling when you're done. You say, I don't condemn you for this. But notice right on the heels of saying, I don't condemn you for what you have done, is a very strong statement where Jesus says, now go and sin no more. And unfortunately, we in our thinking kind of, we feel like you can't tell somebody not to sin without condemning them. Well, yes, you can. I forgive you for the things that have happened to this point, but this isn't like a carte blanche, you know, take a get out of jail free card while you're at it, and then whenever you're blowing it or sinning, you just kind of flash the card and keep going around the board. No, we don't condemn you, but from now on, sin no more. Okay, the next scripture, Romans 10:10. It talks about two very important tools or bodily parts, I guess you could say, that are involved in freedom. With the heart, a person believes, and with the mouth, they confess. And I think we could do to really encourage the people that we counsel to do a lot more confessing. I don't mean confessing of their sins, but confessing the things that they now believe. And it might not be a bad idea for you to encourage them to be writing some things down of what they hear from the Lord, some specific truths or scriptures or even a capsulized version of a picture that God gave to them about, you know, how they're coming to a waterfall, and though they fear going over the falls, the Lord says to them that you won't be hurt, it will be very refreshing. And, you know, I don't know, I just kind of made that up. Didn't really sound like a very nice prophetic word, but again, first thing that came to my mind. So that's something that they should confess with their lips. Lord, thank you. Just as they're walking around or driving around, thank you, Lord, that even though it feels like I'm going over the falls and I'm going to really be wiped out, thank you that you've told me I'll be A-okay and never mind. So, Lord, I'm going over the falls according to your word. Those kinds of statements should be coming out of their mouth. And there's far more power when we confess it physically than when we just think it or believe it in our heart. And you can encourage them in that way. I don't know if we're going to get through all these scriptures or not. These are fun. Okay, Romans, you will talk to me, right, if you have a thought or question? Oh, there's a hand. Yes.
On the first one?
Okay, all right. We'll go back to the first one. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. The question is, since this specific episode was not about somebody who had been delivered, but just someone who had been sinning, and if you say to somebody who has been in bondage, now go and sin no more, because they've been sinning a lot, and that's why they came to get freedom, it could be a little bit of a scary thing. So yeah, you probably would want to encourage them and make them know that now things will be very different because they have been delivered. But also to remember that even though you're in bondage, and quote, the devil made me do it, which is never totally a true statement, but your participation in the bondage, the things that you have done, even if you were in any way compelled to do them, they are still sin. They are acts of worship to a demon. And not only must a person be delivered from the tendency that drives them to do these things, but they also should confess and ask forgiveness for the fact that they actually did do these things, even though they were prompted by the enemy to do it. And it's very important to say to people who have been delivered, you know, hey, now it's important for you not to sin. But it does bring up another question. Not all of these things that I'll be talking about are only applicable when someone has received deliverance. I mean, they would be true in any kind of counseling situation where there's come a pretty radical change in somebody's life, where you've introduced to them a tremendous degree of repentance or change. Either they've been delivered or they've really come to their senses or whatever it may be. But yeah, Bernie, that's a good point. Okay, I love this in Romans 12, the first two verses, the two parts that really strike me. The first is present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And I would like to encourage people who have been tormented by evil things in their life that they get in the habit of presenting themselves to the Lord and not just giving themselves to the enemy. And it's picked up elsewhere in Romans that you should don't present yourselves as slaves of unrighteousness, but as righteousness. What I like about it is the eagerness, the willingness, the purposefulness of a person presenting themselves to the Lord. And a lot of times in bondage, maybe they haven't even been aware of how the enemy has used them or overwhelmed them. And once they discover what that is, it would be a good thing for them to present themselves to the Lord kind of in the opposite spirit of what they have been doing with the enemy. So that's how I'd use it. Okay, present yourself to the Lord. This is your decision and your choice. And then, of course, the very excellent phrase, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And our minds that have been tattered by bondage or sin in our life can get renewed a couple of different ways. Perhaps the most important way is to do what he's saying here, to present yourself to the Lord and be obedient. And obedience has a restorative value in someone's life. The Word of God has a powerful influence on somebody's mind, and it can renew their mind. And of course, placing their mind or putting their mind on things that are above rather than things that are on the earth, as we're told in Ephesians, is also another important way to renew their mind. Now, you can tell, you can't possibly tell somebody after deliverance all these things that I'm saying. But God, even people that are listening in a seminar can't hold on to all this. So certainly not somebody who's just been delivered. All they want to do is to get home. But if you have these kinds of principles in your mind, you'll be surprised how the Lord will prompt a specific two or three of them at the end of the deliverance session. So I'm giving you kind of a catalog of the sorts of things that would be important to say, not that you're supposed to go down the list and do all of them. Okay, Romans chapter 13. again, you see this contrast, laying aside the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Whenever we're coming out of sin or coming out of bondage, we have been doing things we ought not to be doing. And so we want to put those aside. That's an act of our will, even after we've been delivered or even after we've been forgiven. That is a concerted effort on our part. And then we also want to do the opposite of that. So the Bible tells us, flee youthful lusts, but pursue after righteousness and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Sanctification is always a two-directional thing. We are saying no to the wrong stuff, and we're equally saying yes to the right stuff. If all that people do is try to say no to the wrong, they won't last very long. They won't survive. So you do both. You put off the old, put on the new. And he talks then about making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now they've been delivered, but this does not keep them out of all future problems. And the enemy is probably pretty upset that its prey has been delivered. And it's going to want to swirl around and find some other toehold in a person's life. So you want to warn them. Make sure you make no provision for the flesh. And that can happen, you know, just so many different ways. It might be somebody who really struggles with fantasy or something, then you probably want to encourage them not to turn on the soap operas. Don't make provision for the flesh. Or if somebody tends to be a real wheeler dealer, you know, and they solve all their problems by really manipulating everything like that, then you tell them, make no provision for your flesh by trying to make something happen. You know, maybe don't make any phone calls. If somebody calls you, then okay, but don't you make any. You could give them lots of different kinds of counsel depending on what their situation is, but it's helping them not to make provision for their flesh. All right, I'll jump down to Romans chapter 15. That's just a neat thing for people to hear, that they can abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might even want to pray that for them. That's a beautiful little prayer. God, may they abound in hope by your power. Now, the next scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is all about God taking the foolish and the silly things of the world and the things that don't really have much regard in most people's thinking, and he uses those things to befuddle and amaze people who think that they're really wise. Probably in the deliverance session or the counseling session, you have shared things with the person that are probably fairly silly. I mean, I can't think of any examples right now, but you know, you feel led to tell them that they ought to, I remember one thing Pastor Jack told us once. He told it to the whole congregation. He's a brave man. It was one summer, and we had this big outdoor meeting in the summer, you know, for church, and I forget what he called it, like a summer of newness or a summer of repentance. I think that's what it was, a summer of repentance, which, you know, sounded thrilling, of course. But he was trying to just get across the idea that it's good to do things differently. And so he said, just find some pattern in your life that you're locked into and interrupt it. Just do it differently. And the only example that I remember is he said, maybe when you're showering, you always take the soap in your right hand. And I don't remember if he said you start with the left armpit, but that's what I remember. I know how gross. And so he said, for the summer, we'll grab it with the other hand and do the other armpit first or something. Just change a pattern. And that will get you open up to a measure of repentance. Now, if you have shared that with someone in counseling recently about, you know, their right armpit being more important than their left, it's a silly thing. It's a stupid little thing. But if you felt prompted to share it by the word of the Lord, it may just very well be the key to that person's deliverance. And so it's important to let them know at the very end. Now, I know some of the things that we've encouraged you to do don't make a whole lot of sense. And you're probably not going to get any therapist who's going to tell you this. At least they wouldn't have a conscience to charge you money for telling you this kind of a stuff. But I really felt that was the word of the Lord for you. And you find in the Old Testament over and over, you know, taking a handful of arrows and striking the ground and, you know, dipping in a river seven times and all kinds of things like that. Well, why they're important spiritually, we don't always know. But being obedient even to foolish little seeming things may be the critical element in a person's rescue and deliverance. So that's why I have that scripture in there. And God chooses the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Well, that's a beautiful kind of thing, again, in counseling, that the things that are in somebody's life are the bondage or the fortress in their mind, the really powerful stronghold that the enemy has, and how does God nullify that? How does he deal with it? Very often by things that are not. Things that don't really even exist. They're just little tiny understandings or spiritual truths, and they're tremendously powerful to destroy strongholds in people's minds. You know, we can fall into the trap of imagining that if we're really going to change somebody's thinking, we've got to come up with really great arguments or really great explanations. And most of the time, those arguments and explanations don't do squat for them. What really does something is a little tiny word that really is from the Lord that you share, and they grab a hold of it, and then the chains just fall off and the walls come a tumbling down by blowing trumpets and walking around seven times. Isn't it great? I mean, counseling is so much just like the Old Testament. Odd little things that are really powerful. Yes, David. Okay, yeah, that prophetic word I had for my friend Steve, yeah, that he was just running around this track. Yeah, but it was the key, wasn't it, for him? And you won't always know why you feel like sharing something. Now, I know this may, and you can say, you know, this may seem a little odd to you, and if it doesn't register, that's totally fine. You can say that, and then you tell them something, and they'll go, oh, man, wow, how did you know that stuff? And isn't that the fun of counseling with someone when you're speaking prophetically into their life, and they're just amazed at what God knows about their life, and it gives them so much faith in everything they believe. Wow, if God knows this about me, maybe he really does have an answer for my life, and woo, it's so fun. Other thoughts? Well, I'm animated enough for all of us, aren't I? Okay, the next scripture is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and just a couple of thoughts here. I love this. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. And, you know, you sometimes have pretty hard sledding in some of these counseling sessions, and you feel like, I'm not getting very far, and the person just doesn't get it. And, no, that's not true. Oh, I don't think so. You know, they're giving you this routine over and over, and you're thinking to yourself, I know this is true, and you try saying it seven different ways, and they're still like, oh, no, I don't know. And then you want to ask them, why did you come for counseling? You know, but you don't because you're kind. And you may want to just toss this scripture out, you know, and say, well, you know, maybe just think about the things that we've shared, and maybe the Lord will make them alive to you over the next week or so. And remember that scripture that says just because we're not aware of anything against ourselves, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. Doesn't mean we're acquitted. So, just kind of hang on to it. And God will bring to light the things that are hidden. And he has a way of disclosing the motives of our hearts. We don't always see him right now, but sooner or later, God will disclose those motives. And if you get convicted, call me up and we'll be happy to pray. You know, something like that. Okay, the next scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. My favorite phrase in this whole little passage there is, and such were some of you. And you're dealing with some pretty heavy-duty torments and bondages there. Adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards. And you know, when you think about it, what does the world say? The world says, once a drunkard, always a drunkard, doesn't it? Yeah. The world says, well, you know, if you're a homosexual, that's just what you're going to be the rest of your life. Nothing you can do about it. And, well, I happen to have a scripture for you. And such were some of you, and even these non-English majors should be able to catch on. It doesn't say, and such are some of you, and you are still a recovering one of these. No, such were some of you. And what great hope and promise for the person, but sometimes for you when you're praying for them, and you're right in the midst of just unbelievable crud, and you've been slugging away for three meetings now, and you think, Lord, is there ever going to be a breakthrough? And they're sincere. They really want the help. It's not like they're resisting you. And you may have to say to yourself, and such were some of you. And plus it makes it very, you tend to be a lot more merciful. You know, Jesus says, who has been forgiven much, loves much, and is able to forgive much. And this scripture applies to me, and such were some of you. Okay, and so when you deal with somebody who's struggling with these things, you can be a little bit more kind. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. Boy, that'd be a powerful thing to pray over someone, just the picture of them getting washed and all of their drunkenness and all of their craving for alcohol and all of that addiction and all that distortion just being washed away, and, you know, take a scrub brush to them in the spirit. Some people would like to take a scrub brush too in the flesh, wouldn't you? Wasn't that an old form of punishment? Anybody's parents do that? Can you imagine? Yeah, my folks did the old wash the mouth out with soap routine. And I've tasted Dial, and it is no good. It is. In fact, I haven't found a soap that I particularly cared for very much at all. And I'm and to this day, I mean, I don't even like the word B-U-T-T. That still gets me. That still offends me. It still just kind of B-U. Yeah. See, I'm careful. You're not going to trap me. Uh-huh. Yeah, see. If your brother puts a stumbling block in front of you, forgive them and just go right along. Yeah. So maybe a scrub brush on the tongue and a little soap in the mouth would solve a lot of, of course, nowadays they'd probably haul you off to the Child Protective Services for doing something. Well, never mind. Worked for me. We all together? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is a little bit about the discipline stuff, and I'll probably use this when we talk again in a couple of months, but run so that you're going to win. And remember, even if you've been delivered, doesn't mean you've been given a head start or guaranteed a prize. You still have to run in such a way that you're going to win. And then Paul talks about buffeting his body to make it his slave. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes under the name of bondage that isn't bondage at all. It's just a rebellious body that's doing what it wants to do. And we have to slap that jello around, and all that flesh that oozes all over the place. We need to really form it up and shape it up a little bit and get it going. An example of buffeting your body? Anyone have an example for buffeting our body? Well, it might be, okay, I'll tell you a little one. I just had to kind of whoop my little self in shape here not long ago. I realized about a week and a half ago that I had been accommodating my little person a little bit too much. And how I was doing it was, you know, as night would roll around, I did my Bible reading at night. And I used to be just really very disciplined about every night to read a certain number of chapters and, you know, six nights a week at least without fail. And, you know, just in the last little while, it's like, yeah, you know, I'm tired. You know, God knows. He understands. I love him. He loves me. I love you, God. You know, that routine, and then just sack out and not read. And, you know, I've just found myself being a little more confused than I normally am. It's all relative, isn't it? But for myself, I know the measure of confusion that I'm normally attended by. And this was beyond even that. And just having a hard time staying strong. You know, staying up, just feeling like too many things were knocking me over too easily. And very often when you're in that situation, one of the culprits can be that you're not drinking or feeding on the Word of God very much. And I started thinking about, yeah, I've been cutting myself a lot of slack at night and just saying, ah, oh, you deserve a break today, you McDonald's guy, you, or Burger, who does that? You deserve a break today, get away. At McDonald's, okay. And so I was cutting myself a lot of Big Mac slack, and it was like, I just had to stop doing that. And when you buffet your body, you're always going against the tide, because it's sort of like if you have sweets one night, you crave sweets the next night. You build it in. I don't know why it is when you read the Word one night, you don't crave it the next night. But, well, at least for me. Anyway, so I just had to buffet my flesh a little bit and say, I'm not going to believe that lie anymore. And I don't care if I am tired, I'm gonna read. And boy, it's been remarkable just in a week and a half. The difference that I can feel in myself is absolutely staggering. So there's a thought. But, I mean, these could be misinterpreted as legalistic kinds of things. And notice it says, buffet my body. And the legalist wants to buffet your body. they want to get at your little flesh and they can see it so well because they know where their sticks out and they know where to slap and they hit it every time. Yeah, I'm always nervous around people who are really going about one sin. They're just going on and on about how bad it is and they're really all stirred up. And what you can almost always bet is that that's what they're doing. And it's their guilty conscience that's going after other people's stuff. Where are we? 2 Corinthians. We're clipping right along now in the epistles. I love this part, that remember that comfort is only effective with patient enduring of suffering. And sometimes when people come for counseling, they want everything to be fine and A-okay and no more problems, no more pain, take care of me, fix me, do me upright. And even though you pray for them and they get delivered, they still may have to suffer. But comfort can come in their life if they patiently endure the suffering. So you wanna help people. God does care about their suffering, but not always is deliverance or counseling going to be the end of their suffering. And sometimes all you can really do is just encourage them to patiently endure the suffering that they're in, and it will come to have a comfort if they patiently endure. Sort of odd the way that God does that. You understand that principle, how that works? Don't you wish it wasn't that way? Don't you wish you could just kind of get comfort, presto comfort. Next scripture, you want to remind them to look at the things which are not seen rather than the things that they do see. Perhaps they've come into your counseling session and they're just sure that the problem is their husband. And they can see him and his stuff so well. But perhaps the thing they need to keep focused on is what they can't see. And then they get frustrated because they can't see it. And how are they supposed to stay focused on it? And that's what counseling is all about, is letting them know that it's really there. Kind of like antimatter, and they just need to believe in it. You know, and it's there, and there's a lot of it. I kind of wish I was a science guy, you know, then I would have all these scientific analogies, but I've just exhausted my store of scientific analogies. Remember, the things that the enemy's doing is often very obvious, but the things that God is doing is not so obvious. Psalm 91, 92, lower left-hand corner, third verse. Left-hand column, it says that the plans of God are very deep, and fools don't understand this. Part of your job in counseling is bringing people down to the deep level where God is working. I talked about it, I think, today, or one of the songs was talking about it, that speak now, Jesus, you know, reveal your heart to me. And if you don't know what on earth is going on in a counseling session, one of the very effective questions for you to be asking yourself is, what is God's heart for this person? What do I feel for them? What is on my heart for their sake? And you'll discover there's a lot of times open doors that lead you into a tremendous understanding that's just based on what God's heart is for that person. But that's not something people usually see. Notice in the next scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the responsibility is again on us to cleanse ourselves from defilement of flesh and spirit. Don't ever, ever get caught in the trap in a deliverance session of having all the responsibility for cleaning somebody up be on you as the counselor. Now, I will say I have encountered a couple of times just a very profound word from the Lord in a person's life, and maybe twice, at the most three times, with my bad memory, will maybe make it a total of four, only one of which I remember, okay? But out of all the counseling I've ever done in people, where it really was a word from the Lord saying to that person, this has nothing to do with you. This is not your doing at all, at all, at all. And just for them to be released and freed. Usually there would at least be some participation, even if they didn't want to do it, something that they would probably want to or need to acknowledge. And the responsibility for cleansing ourselves certainly is ours, even though God comes by His Holy Spirit and brings freedom and Jesus sprinkles our heart and our conscience clean and so on, but there will probably still be stuff in people's attic, and they need to go home and do a spring cleaning, if nothing else. What physical objects do they have in their home that may be acting as kind of a magnet for this distortion, or what kinds of books do they have? Pamela and I, through the years, have done several spring cleanings, and especially when we first started learning about demonic bondage and deliverance and everything, And I don't know, maybe you think we're a little overzealous or something, but boy, it was such good news to us to get freed from things that we went home and tossed most of my college books, because I was a lit major, and most of those lit books are pretty dark. I mean, if I had ever gotten my PhD in literature, which I never would have, because you had to learn two foreign languages to get your PhD in literature. No kidding. You know how I ended up doing higher ed? That's what my PhD is in. Because I really knew God said go on for a doctorate, and I knew I couldn't learn another language. I'd spent years trying to just get French well enough to pass the exam. I mean, just barely pass the exam. And I knew I could not learn another foreign language for love life or anything else. And so I just literally took the UCLA catalog, and I went through everything. I started with, what's the first one? A is not art, but agriculture, archaeology, yeah. And I just started with the first one, and the first thing I looked at was what were the requirements for how many foreign languages. And I ended up higher ed, because it only had one, and I already had that one nailed. How did we get off on that? So if I was ever going to do my PhD in literature, I had the perfect dissertation topic. And my claim was that every significant writer in British or French or Russian literature was either involved in heavy drugs, heavy occult, or heavy homosexuality. Not a single exception that I know of. Except for the early guys, you know, the Milton and the Duns, and those guys were Christians. But they were a long time ago. Isn't that something? Man, they were perverts. All of them sick. And so I had a lot of their books and everything. So Pamela and I went through and we kind of cleaned them out, and we cleaned out all sorts of things. I remember the worst thing that ever happened when cleaning stuff out. My folks went to another country, and they brought back an artifact from another country. And I had studied a little bit about this country and about the artifacts. And it wasn't just that it was, you know, a nice little artifact from another country. What it was an artifact of was something that I knew from my studies about that culture that had demonic elements to it. But my folks had spent a pretty good little chunk of money for this object, this kind of figurine. It was a pretty good sized thing. And maybe we were overzealous. I don't know. But as I was saying, maybe we were a little overzealous and all that. Now my wife disclaims any responsibility for this foolishness or this act of wisdom, and only God knows what it was. My wife thinks it was an act of foolishness. So perhaps, am I saying this was overzealous? Well, yeah, I know. That's what I'm. That's the story I was going to. Yeah, I threw this. So I chunked this thing, man. I blue barreled it. We could have given it back. That would have been the less overzealous thing to do. But I, yeah, you know, my motto is when in doubt, throw it out. And I probably should have just given it back to him, but I was very zealous, and I threw this thing away, and my folks did come and ask, you know, where is this thing? And I had to tell them that I threw it away because I thought it was demonic. And this was one of the low points in my relationship with my anybody else hot? Are you? Well, I think we need a break, huh? Here it is at 7 o'clock. Why don't we take a little break, and then we'll get back to it in just a few minutes, okay?